In 2015, 51 million vehicles were recalled in the United States for security-related manufacturing defects. It's a bit harder to find Canadian statistics, but to get your mind around how many cars that would be, that's a 1 in 5 cars on the road. We're talking serious things as well, defective ignition switches, faulty airbags. These are things that result in deaths. Now, that's terrible, of course, but what's a bit worse is that when the manufacturers reached out to their consumers offering free repairs, repairs that could save lives, 20% of those who received a recall notice completely ignored it. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. That's 772 if you're looking in a pew Bible. Definitely do open up and follow along. If you've been with us, you know that we're digging into an incredible story of God working in the lives of Jesus' exalters in the first century. And Acts is a book about a group of men and women. These are people who just weeks or months earlier were cowering fugitives. They were hiding out in the upper room for fear of everybody outside. And then they met the risen Jesus. They were baptized in his Spirit. And the transformation is stark. There simply is no human weakness that the Spirit can't compensate for. That's good news. So if the Spirit falls, it doesn't matter if you're sick, it doesn't matter if you're old, it doesn't matter if you're poor, if you have a string of broken relationships in your past. When the Spirit falls on you, you are turned into a God-glorifying, Jesus-exalting, world-changing force for the increase of his kingdom. Now, every Christ follower wants to witness God working in their lives. This is true of us. And last week, we started looking at Acts 3, and we spent some time in this, the content of this miracle that had happened there, and the first part of Peter's message. And what we saw was that the surest way to be able to witness the miraculous power of God in our lives is to develop eyes that are able to see where God is working, and the courage to join in with what it is that he's doing. And that's because, well, quite simply, people don't do miracles. God does miracles. And so unless we're where God is, and where he's working, we will not see the miraculous. There just is no other way. We just can't simply harness the Spirit's power. He's free. He never joins our agenda. He doesn't support our project. He doesn't stand behind great men and women. He can't be convinced to put his weight behind our plans. And that's because he knows, the Spirit knows, that the only way that any being in the universe, and this includes himself, is going to find their greatest joy is if they center their lives around the source of greatest joy, and that is God. And so this is something that God does. He works for himself. He doesn't work for us. And so the miraculous only happens where he is growing his kingdom. But there's good news in this for us. You see, figuring out what God is up to is not some hidden science or mysterious alchemy. Right, discerning the will of God. What is it that God's up to? Actually, God loves to reveal his will to us so that we can partner with him. He just loves this. He's like a dad with a 2-year-old son working in the shop. So he gets joy out of seeing us tinker beside him, even though there's nothing that we're adding to the project. And so he's continually inviting us into his will. The Bible's actually blatantly clear what God wants from us. So he wants us to be the light of the world. He wants us to be the salt of the earth. He wants us to love one another like he has loved us. He wants us to bring the presence of Christ into every situation we find ourselves in. He wants us to image Jesus. Every Christian knows what God's will is for their lives. But then the second step is to soften our heart and to pay attention to where it is that we see him moving. And I told you before that I keep a journal of God working in my life. And I do this just because of my own deficiency, because I forget. And so what happens to me is that, you know, one day I'll see God doing something awesome and I'll be greatly encouraged by it. And then Faulty Dan steps into the picture, and like a week later, I'm moping around saying, boy, God never works in my life. So now with this journal, I can go back and I can realize that God has been working in my life. And as I've been doing this, I've seen that the sensitivity in my own heart to God's involvement has greatly increased. And so I'd just recommend this to you. This isn't in the Bible. This is just from Dan. But if you want to see God working in your life, I'd encourage you to try journaling. Write down where you see God working. It's been encouraging to me. And today we're going to be finishing off chapter 3. And we're looking at the punchline in Peter's three-part sermon. So part one, if you remember from last week, was that Jesus is really, really, really awesome. All right, so he's been endorsed and glorified by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life that God raised from the dead. And as such, he's the fulfillment of everything the Jews had been waiting for. Jesus was the Messiah. He's God's answer to humanity's sin problem. We've already touched on this morning. Actually, Jesus is God's answer to every problem. That was point one in Peter's sermon. And then point two in Peter's sermon, he's a classic Baptist, so he's got three points. Point two is he just speaks the truth about humanity. So Peter just boldly points the finger at his audience and he says, you guys are really, really, really terrible. All right? You're guilty of handing Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate, he wasn't even a Jew. He wanted to let Jesus go and you disowned him. You just threw Jesus under the bus in the place of the author of the life. You requested that a convicted murderer be released into your neighborhood. You're not just guilty of killing God's son. You guys are insane. Now, admittedly, that would have been quite an accusation for these Jews to stomach. But Peter's words weren't just aimed at them. And they actually apply to every person who's ever lived their life contrary to God's commands. Everyone who's ever disowned or denied Jesus is just as guilty as those who denied and disowned him 2,000 years ago. And so, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, and Mel Gibson in his The Passion of the Christ, he only appears in one scene in that film, and it's the scene where Jesus is being crucified, and all you see of Mel's is just one hand, his hand coming in and nailing Jesus to the cross. He understood that he bears responsibility. We all bear responsibility for the death of Jesus. We are terrible people. No one is good. That was point two in Peter's sermon, and from that foundation, Peter gets to his third point, which is what we're going to dig into today. And this is the good news. It's the gospel. And you see, while we really did kill Jesus, this wasn't a surprise. We didn't catch God off guard. He knew we were going to do this. And so actually, he caused our evil actions to play into his plan for our salvation and the increase of our joy. So right from day one, I'm talking the separation of light and darkness. God had laid out a plan to offer humanity a total recall on the sin-broken lives that we were going to dig ourselves into. He knew that we were going to reject his rule in our lives. So from the very beginning, he planned to make a way for us to get back to what he designed. God only has a plan A. It's never thwarted. So let's pick up the text again. We'll read this again. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Peter speaking, he's preaching here. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. He's talking about crucifying Jesus, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have ever spoken have foretold these days. and you're heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The recall has been issued. Verse 19 sits at the very center of this text. What we get here is really God's plan A for us to live lives, abundant lives, eternal lives, full of the Spirit's involvement. These are the lives that he designed for us. And so let me ask you, and this is a spot for some audience participation. Do you want to live as someone who experiences your sins being wiped out? Do you want to live in that? Right. Do you think you could use the time of refreshing, like Peter is talking about here? Do you need that? What if you also knew that this time of refreshing wasn't just a moment now, but it was something that would start now and continue for all eternity? Would you want that to characterize your life? If yes, then Peter's words here are for you. The thesis of this text, or the big idea that sits at the center, is this: that those who hear the prophet's messages and respond to the recall find themselves living in times of abundant, Spirit-filled refreshing. That's what you want. So let's look at the prophets that these verses speak of and their message. So in verse 17 there, Peter acknowledges that there's ignorance involved in our murder of Jesus. So certainly the Jews who had been part of that crowd there, and particularly those who were part of the crowd that had actually demanded Jesus' crucifixion, did this in ignorance, right? They didn't know they were killing God. And we too, when we lived in wanton rebellion to God's law and sought to establish ourselves on the throne of our lives, we did this without realizing that we were crucifying our Creator. But ignorance isn't a defense. It doesn't hold up in court. And so while Peter let us know that he understands our amazement at his accusation, he stands by his conclusion that our guilt is guaranteed. But then he starts peeling back the layers of understanding. So at the top, most visible is this, is us, right? Naively crucifying the author of life in ignorance. We're just like a bunch of pawns in a cosmic chess game. And yet, we bear responsibility for our actions. But behind our ignorant assassination of Jesus is a malevolent force that was and is not ignorant. Now, the enemy was hell-bent on plotting the destruction of God's plan. It would have been from him that the idea to release a murderer in place of Jesus would have come. That's evil. It comes from somewhere. And certainly we're no match for the demonic cunning of Satan. He was crafting the demise of Jesus. But while the leap between us and our own understanding and that of the enemy is immense, it's just nothing in comparison with the absolute sovereignty of God. Peter says in verse 18 that our sin, and that would be every action influenced by it, was taken into account by God. In fact, he's so sovereign that he's able to cause our transgressions, even the treacherous schemes of the devil, to play into his plan A. God's Messiah was going to suffer right from the very beginning. The prophets foretold this. He repeats this again in verse 24. He says this: indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets have spoken, have foretold these days. Now, what exactly are the "these days" that the prophets foretold? Actually, there's three periods of time that are being referred to in this text. So first, in verse 22, Peter's quoting from Deuteronomy, where Moses says this: the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And so, of course, Moses has no idea what he's actually referring to as he says this. But in God's sovereignty, enables Moses to prophesy the arrival of Jesus. Jesus was the prophet who was to come, the one like Moses. Now, to understand this, you need to know that Moses is a very special prophet in the Old Testament. So he actually gets to see God. I mean, there's lots of great prophets, but not like Moses, all right? So God speaks to Moses face to face. Through Moses, God tells his people exactly what he wants from them. He lays out the law. Moses operates then in the authority of God. If you mess with Moses, it goes poorly for you, right? The Red Sea just kind of collapses back on you and your army. Or the ground opens up and eats you. Don't mess with Moses. There's other prophets in the Old Testament, but nobody has flair like Moses until Jesus. In Jesus, God raises up a prophet out of the Jews who has the absolute authority of God. In fact, Jesus was God, and therefore he took the authority of God to a level that Moses never even dreamed of. So the first period of time that the prophets foretold then is the life of Jesus, the earthly life of Jesus. And this is the period that Peter, as Peter is preaching, it's already past, all right? We're post-Pentecost here. Jesus has already ascended back into heaven. So in verse 26, he speaks of Jesus in past tense. God raised up his servant. He sent him to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. That's the first period of time. This is the lifespan of Jesus. But there's a second period of time that the prophets foretold, and we get this in verse 19. So here Peter is speaking just before this. He talks about the prophets saying that the Messiah would suffer, and then he says, "Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Now Peter's speaking here to these people in the present. And the call is for these people he's talking to repent, and it's for us as well. And we can be sure of this because Peter says that the prophets foretold a time when our sins would be wiped out and times of refreshing may come. And actually, the clarity of the time period we're talking about jumps out when you realize the connection between the times of refreshing here and the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter talked about in chapter 2. So, remember in chapter 2, Peter's preaching another sermon, right? His first sermon, this is his second sermon. And they're the same, right? It's the same sermon two times. So in chapter 2, when Peter's making the parallel third point in that sermon, he tells the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you get repent, have your sins forgiven, receive the Holy Spirit. Then in 3:18, we are called to repent so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come. On the similarity here, Pastor John Piper writes this, "I conclude that the times of refreshing are the age of the Spirit when the gospel is preached and men and women receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. This era extends from Pentecost to the return of Christ in glory." So the prophets foretold of a time when Jesus was alive. That's the first period of time. And they foretold of an age, the age of the church, when the Spirit would be poured out. And this is where we're living in today. But they also spoke of an age yet to come. And we get this in verse 21. "Heaven must receive him," that's Jesus, "until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." So the prophets finally foretold a time that had been appointed when God is going to restore everything to the way it was before the fall. And here the reference is clearly to future time. So this is talking about when the Father is going to send the Son to earth for a second time. And the first time Christ came in poverty and humility. The second time he's going to come in glory and triumph. He's going to come riding on a white horse with a flaming sword in his hand. And on that day, God's will of desire, this is the way he wants us to live our lives, God's will of desire will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, every now and then, I get a comment from someone who sees some of the crazy and terrible things going on in our world right now, and there are some crazy things going on, and makes reference to these being the last days. You've probably heard that, and of course they're right. But the danger in thinking like this is that we forget that the last days aren't some secret period of time in the future and maybe arrived now that we have to discern, you know, are we living in the last days? The reality is the last days began in 1 AD. So the Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians where he writes this. So now these things, this is Paul talking to the early church and he's talking about 50 here. So now these things happen to them, and that's the Old Testament Jews, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul wrote this in the first century. So the end of the ages isn't some hidden moment 2017 years in the future. It's something that began now that the long-awaited Messiah had come. The author of Hebrews makes the same point. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. So these days, then, that the prophets foretold, refer to three periods of time. So first, there was Jesus' life on earth. Second, there's this period that we're living in now where the Spirit is poured out. And finally, there will be a time when Christ returns to make all things new. Now, we've read this a lot, but get your mind around Peter speaking it on this day. The connections that Peter's drawing out between Jesus and the prophets really are brand new as he's speaking them. Right? He's not reading the New Testament like we are. It's being written about what he said. And so, once again, we're seeing here that Peter has eyes to see God's involvement in the world. Peter sees, you know, Jesus wasn't just some incredible prophet and miracle worker. He was the prophet that Moses foretold. He was the one that Joel spoke of in chapter 2. He quotes that, who would usher in the outpouring of the Spirit. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of these two things, then he must also be the one who's going to return at the end of the age. This is the miracle in the text. Peter sees God at work. That's the miracle. He sees everything in Scripture pointing to Jesus. Peter sees this. Now, Peter says, because all the prophets spoke of this, or hundreds, even thousands of years before these times came to pass, we need to take God's word seriously. We need to do what it says. And what it says is that a recall has been issued that we need to respond to. Humanity has a sin defect. It's going to result in our misery and our death. So we need to repent. We need to turn to God. And when we do this, we'll find ourselves having our sins forgiven and living in times of abundant, Spirit-filled refreshing. Now, the word repent in verse 19, it is a word that calls us to stop putting our hope for happiness in our own achievements and the pleasures of sin. We're all seeking happiness, and we all set out for it in a particular way. We think, I know how to do that. And so repent calls us to stop doing what we think the answer is, to stop putting our hope for happiness in our own achievements, and instead build our hope for happiness on the promise of Christ. The world yells out, you know, if you want to be happy, there's a few things that you need to do. So you need to live for yourself because nobody else is going to do it for you. So get the best job that you can in order to earn the most money you can, buy the best toys you can. And if you do all this, then you're going to be happy. You can do it. You can find happiness. You can buy peace and happiness. In fact, the world preposterously promises that you can buy peace for the price of a Pepsi. Did you see that? It's not just Pepsi and Kendall Jenner. Every commercial is built on this promise. You can pretend now that this doesn't affect you, but the marketing world knows that you're wrong. That's why they spend millions putting this message out. They know that if they preach happiness based on what you can purchase for yourself, you will buy it. And so even though Canada is one of the richest societies that's ever existed, most of us don't have much excess to give away. In the past, we've looked at statistics that show if you make roughly $50,000 a year, you're among the richest 1% of everyone who's ever lived in all time. And if you make just 10% a year, you're richer than roughly 90% of everyone who's ever lived. So virtually all of us in this country are filthy rich. And yet we aren't happy. Divorce rates are high in Canada. Suicide rates are high. Bankruptcy rates are high. Job dissatisfaction and unfulfillment is high. All because we've bought into the lie that happiness can be found in our own achievements and the pleasures of sin. The fact is that the wealthiest, most successful people in the world are hopelessly broken. That's why God extends the recall. Now, if we're going to be saved, we need to respond. Peter says we need to repent. We need to stop putting our hope for happiness in our own achievements and instead build our hope for happiness on the promises of Christ. And Peter says when we respond to the recall, two things are going to happen. So one is that our sins are going to be wiped out. And the second is that we'll find ourselves receiving times of refreshing from the Lord. These are both powerful incentives that speak to the very core of everything that all humanity is hungry for. So all of us long for a second chance. All of us long to escape the weight of guilt that comes from falling short of the glory of God. All of us are looking for happiness and fulfillment. So all of us need forgiveness. It's like Scrooge in the Christmas tale looking at the words on his tombstone and saying, you know, oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on the stone. And Jesus responds to you, you can't, but my blood can wipe every record of your wrongs. Now, certainly, Peter is speaking of coming to faith for the first time and having your sins forgiven. And perhaps there are some here today who are longing for that experience. You've never submitted your life to Christ before, but you're ready to do that this morning. If this is you, Peter says, repent and turn to God. So leave your old method of pursuing happiness behind and embrace His, embrace Jesus's, embrace God's path to your joy. This is living your life with and for Jesus. For others, you need a reminder of God's forgiveness this morning. You've already embraced Christ, but then perhaps you've fallen back into the world's lies. You've found yourself trapped in the snares of sin again, choked out by the deceitfulness of wealth again. What would a fresh start look like for you this morning? Lighten your burden? Would the load on your shoulders shrink to know that even today, by responding to the recall, repenting again, turning away from pursuing your own happiness again, turning back to God, your sins can be wiped out by the only one that matters? Do you want to live in that today? Now, being forgiven is amazing. But the end of verse 19 tells us that there's something more. Forgiveness has a purpose. It's a rung on the ladder. It's not the top. And the intended result of God's recall is that times of refreshing may come. God wants us to live empowered by His Spirit. That's why He calls us to repent, because then we get His Spirit. That's what He wants for us. And so the promise is that you too could live a life directed by God. God could be right inside of you directing your path. You could see Him working in and around you. You could partner with what it is that He's doing. You could be surrounded by the miraculous, which is God at work. Friends, God didn't create the world and then step back and let it run. He's present. He's invested and he's working right now to increase his glory, to expand his kingdom right here in Prince George. And he wants to let you in. He wants to let us in on the greatest adventure imaginable. He wants to let us help him grow his kingdom. Fact is, of course, none of us have anything that he needs to grow his kingdom. But it doesn't matter to him. He's not looking for that kind of help. He's enough. But he wants us to come along for the ride. He loves to watch us witness his power at work. It brings him pleasure to see us living our lives with Holy Spirit refreshment. So, brothers and sisters, submit yourself to the recall that the prophets foretold. If you find yourself trapped in sin today, repent. Turn to God so that your sins can be wiped out, that you can be given the gift of the Spirit. Now, I didn't plan the text to line up so perfectly with where we find ourselves in the church calendar, but it does today. It's Palm Sunday, and what that means is on Friday this week, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took up the cross. He carried it to Golgotha. He allowed nails to be pounded into his hands and feet and died in our place. In that moment, he paid the price by taking our sin upon his shoulders and made it possible for us to be clothed in his righteousness. But we have to respond to the recall. And what better day than today to do that? So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ again. Have your sins wiped away. Walk out of here into the season of refreshing that God wants for you. Walk into his joy, filled with his Spirit and gifted with eyes to see where he is at work in and around you. Would you pray with me to that end? If you're someone who finds himself in a spot where you want to respond to the recall of Christ for the first time today, maybe you've heard this message and you sense something tugging you towards God in your heart right now, I just encourage you, even where you're sitting, to put your hand up just quickly. If you're somebody who recognizes that you want God to move in you, if you're someone second, maybe who you've already come to Christ, but you found yourself in a spot where you've just been distracted again. You've got wrapped up in the cares of this world, had your faith choked out. You're not seeing God move in your life, but you want to respond again to the recall, to reorient your life around Christ and his kingdom. I just encourage you to put your hand up where you're sitting today. Respond to the recall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. You see us. You see where we are. You see the things that are going on in our lives. You see how easy it is for us to be distracted by the deceitfulness of wealth, by the pleasures of sin. You see how easy it is just to get caught up in living life and end up pursuing our own path to happiness. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to make another path possible, that we can come to you. And so this morning we confess, Jesus, you are Lord in our lives. We want to live our lives for your glory. So come and move in us. Holy Spirit, come and fill us. As we turn away from our sin, Jesus, you see our sin. Just take a second to confess to the Lord whatever it is that's burning in your heart that's caused you to turn away from him. Lord, you see our sin, and your blood wipes it away. And we thank you for that. We thank you for fresh starts. the opportunity to live again for the glory of God. So come and be made glorious in and through our lives today. We pray in the name of Jesus, knowing that this is your will for us. Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 40, it says,